In the church, beloved, some people finish well, but some finish badly. Some people go out, as it were, on a high, and others depart on a low. And Solomon, he was sadly one of the latter. He fell into sin, gross sin, and so he undid much of his earlier good work. And the Lord rebuked him for it very, very sharply. He did this to a large degree by raising up adversaries, both to him, his dynasty, and his reign. There were two men who troubled his empire. We'll look at them this morning. And there was another man, you know his name, Jeroboam, who divided his kingdom. And that we'll deal with, Lord willing, in the last sermon on this series next week. And both of the dark clouds which menaced Solomon's empire hung over the east. In the southeast, we have Hadad in Edom, and in the northeast, we have Rezon in Damascus in Syria. But there is a silver lining to these two dark clouds, and we'll also see that this morning too. Let's look at our text under the theme, "The Lord Rebukes Solomon." The Lord rebukes Solomon in his anger. The Lord rebukes Solomon through Hadad in Edom, verses 14 through 22. And the Lord rebukes Solomon through Rezon in Damascus, verses 23 through 25. So the Lord then, in his anger, rebukes Solomon through Hadad and through Rezon. 1 Corinthians 11 verse 9 declares that the Lord was angry with Solomon. Why? To refresh our memories, he was angry with Solomon because of his terrible sins against the seventh commandment, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." The number of his women was 1,000, and the nature of these women was pagan. You don't marry such people. God was angry with Solomon also because of his great transgression against the first commandment, because he served the gods and goddesses of his wives, and he even made shrines for the gods and goddesses of his wives. Verse 11 describes these sins as not the keeping, but the breaking of God's covenant, because it was breaking, that is, disobeying God's covenant law, the first commandment, the seventh commandment. And besides, these two commandments, particularly these two commandments graven in stone, 1 Corinthians 11 indicates that Solomon's problem was internal and spiritual. Where all of our problems lie too, beloved. His problem was, the text repeatedly says, his heart. Verse 9. The Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned from the Lord God of Israel. And even if we don't break forth in really obvious and disgusting sins like Solomon, God is still angry when our heart turns from him. And our heart turns from God in different ways and at different times, when we just are disinterested, apathetic, couldn't care less, we have a big spiritual problem then. When our hearts grow cold, or, and this is usually how it progresses, that when our hearts become rebellious, God says something, we know fine well that this is what we shouldn't do, and we just do it anyway, and we keep on doing it. And if you're in church this morning and that describes you, you should know, because you already feel it, that God is angry with you. There were significant aggravations in Solomon's declension and disobedience. The fact was that he was king, ruling over Israel, supposedly, in God's name. And everyone understands that if office bearers in God's church fall into a sin, and even if it's the exact same sin to the same degree, as it were, that someone else in the sin commits, that sin is worse. And that sin, because of their office, provokes God more. Well, Solomon, as king over millions of Israelites, was the top man on earth. And God was offended by what he did, deeply offended. It made it worse, too, that Solomon had, and even deserved to have, a great reputation for wisdom. Solomon himself wrote Ecclesiastes 10 verse 1, "Dead flies cause the ointment of the apothecary to send forth a stinking savor, when it should be a beautiful perfume. So," and here's the comparison, "so doth a little folly him that is in reputation for wisdom and honor." And Solomon was in reputation for wisdom and honor like nobody else in the Old Testament. And so his gross, beastly sins presented a particularly odious stink before God and man. God was angry with him. We mentioned before this aggravation too, that Solomon had as a great example David, the man after God's own heart, as his own father. And everyone gets it, that the godly examples that we have, they will either increase our piety, if by God's grace we follow them, or they will increase our guilt. And God will say, especially to sons and daughters in the congregation, particularly those who depart from the faith, you are completely without excuse. You heard the word of God in this church, and your parents lived godly before you, and you rejected it all. It would have been better for you in hell if you'd have been brought up in the darkest, most heathen house in the country, because you sinned against that great example that God gave you. And I bring in here again, because it's relevant, that's in the passage that we read, that Solomon was graced with two divine appearances. We looked at them both in 1 Kings 3 and 1 Kings 9. God came and spoke directly to him. One of the commentators stated that even David never had such divine appearances. And I was surprised by that. I hadn't thought of that before. And I ran over the account of David in the historical books and in the Psalms and other references. And so far as I can recall, I think that's actually true. He had no such divine appearances like Solomon had. David was a prophet. God spoke to him somehow or other, but slightly different from this. And prophets came to him. Solomon didn't really get prophets coming to him. And then Solomon sinned against the very specific command that God gave to him in the last theophany, do not serve idols. And he just disobeyed. The Lord was angry with Solomon, verse 9 says, because his heart was turned from the Lord God of Israel, which had appeared unto him twice, and had commanded him concerning this very thing, that he should not go after other gods, but he kept not that which the Lord commanded. And after considering the depth of Solomon's sin, both this morning and in the previous three sermons, along with the many aggravations, you might well be asking, though I think you have an inclination as to the right answer, was Solomon, after all, even a true believer? How low can a believer sink? Well, I believe that Solomon was a true child of God. Let me give you some of the reasons. Solomon wrote several portions of inspired scripture. In fact, Solomon wrote more of Solomon's scripture, of inspired scripture in the Old Testament, or even the New Testament, than most of the people who wrote inspired scripture. He wrote Ecclesiastes. He wrote most, at least, of Proverbs, including chapter 8, this lengthy chapter on Christ as the wisdom of God. He wrote the Song of Solomon, picturing the marriage between God and his church in Jesus Christ. He wrote Psalms 72 and Psalm 127, although some think maybe those Psalms are written for Solomon rather than by Solomon. And I think, and you can mull this over for yourself, that all of the human penmen of Scripture were true believers. And Solomon was one of their number. So as an author of inspired scripture, and think of the things that he actually wrote. The Spirit was working upon his heart so that he would write these words, and the Spirit had wrought upon his heart so that he was a holy man of God, borne along by the Spirit to write those words. Besides that, Solomon was a type of Jesus Christ, our Savior. He was the son of David, who typified the son of David in the great covenant promise in 2 Samuel 7. He was a wise king who ruled over a prosperous and powerful kingdom, foreshadowing Christ as the wise king of the church over a prosperous, spiritually prosperous, and spiritually peaceful kingdom. Because despite all our vicissitudes, we have righteousness with God and peace thereby through Jesus Christ our Lord. And Solomon was the great temple builder in Scripture, picturing Jesus who said he would build his church so that the gates of hell don't prevail against it. The church is the temple of God, believers in whom dwells the Holy Spirit. And all the types of Scripture that are specified as types of Scripture, not just ones made up by commentators and ministers, but all the types of Christ specified in Scripture were, I believe, human types, individuals, believers. Melchizedek, Moses, David, Solomon, for example. And then, besides the argument for our Solomon's salvation from the fact that he wrote inspired Scripture and he was a great type of Jesus Christ that I fleshed out, there is the truth of love. 1 Kings 3 verse 3 says, Solomon loved the Lord. And I argue like this. Why did he love the Lord? Well, we love him because he first loved us. And if you think, well, maybe he didn't really love the Lord sincerely and just said he loved the Lord, we have 2 Samuel 12 verse 24, quote, the Lord loved him. Close quote. The Lord loved him being Solomon. And that was why David called him Jedidiah, which means beloved of the Lord. And if the Lord loves you, you're saved. And if the Lord's love isn't enough to save anybody,
then nobody's going to be saved.
It has been argued too that though 1 Kings and 2 Chronicles don't actually refer to Solomon's repentance over his great sin, that the book of Ecclesiastes can well be understood within this framework. But certain it is, as a believer whom the Lord loved and God's love works repentance, Solomon did repent, even if Ecclesiastes doesn't actually include aspects of that. And I say all this, that Solomon was a true believer, not only to answer that question in your mind, but in order to understand Jehovah's anger mentioned in 1 Kings 11 verse 9. The Lord was angry with Solomon. Because God's anger here was not that divine wrath against a reprobate unbeliever. It's here God's anger and wrath, a true anger and wrath nonetheless, against a disobedient son. There's a difference. You're angry with some wicked person who tries to mug you, or maybe does mug you, in a car park, and you also may be said to be angry, really angry with your children, but one would hope that there are different sorts of anger. This anger of God against Solomon was not to punish him, to crush him, to destroy him, to damn him in a holy hatred as an avenging judge. God's anger against Solomon was to chastise him, to correct him, and to restore him. The punishment for Solomon's sins, as the punishment for all the sins of all God's people, was borne by Jesus Christ, the substitute, not us. All punishment of the believer was laid on the head of Jesus, the covenant representative of the true elect church. That was especially borne by him on the cross when the just one died for the unjust to bring us back to God. This divine chastisement, God's chastisement of his disobedient children, takes place in various forms. Sometimes God chastises his children by striking us in our health. King Uzziah usurped the position of a priest by trying to offer incense in God's temple, and God chastised that man, who was a true believer, by striking him with leprosy till the day he died. King Asa foolishly sought military aid from pagan nations, and God struck him in his feet so that he was lame. And those two men knew by the leprosy in their skin and by the deformity of their feet so they couldn't walk, they knew why they got it. And God was bringing them back to himself, chastising them with painful bodily ailments. And sometimes God does that with believers too. There are other times in Scripture when God strikes us in our families to chastise us. Jacob was guilty of very obvious favoritism. Golden boy Joseph gets the coat of many colors, and he provoked thereby the jealousy of the brothers. And God chastised him through the sin of those same 10 sons who lied to him that Joseph had been killed by a wild beast. So he wept. Naomi left the church and stayed out of the church for 10 whole years, and God chastised her, as she realized, by killing her husband and her two sons so that she was the only one left in her family. And God was saying to her, and she confessed this too, "The Lord has dealt bitterly with me. I went out full, he brought me back empty. I should never have left Israel to go to Moab." David commits adultery with Bathsheba, and soon after their infant son is born, God takes him away, and David and Bathsheba made the connection. We committed adultery. That's why God has removed our son. And there are believers who know that God, for their sins, has chastised them by all sorts of miserable, wretched things that happen in their family. And they say, well, I know what this is for. I did this. This is why he's doing this. And God teaches us to bless the hand that beats us. And we say, we deserved it. Solomon got the lesson. Probably took him a while, but he realized it too. It was to bring him back. Perhaps the most unusual form of chastisement recorded in the scripture involves Jonah, who disobeyed God's call to go to Nineveh and preach, and God gave him a lesson in the darkness, spending 3 days in the belly of a great fish. God really wanted me to go to Nineveh, and now I'm stuck here. Yep. Sorry, Lord, I'll do what I was told. I should have done it the first time. God also strikes us by way of chastisement in our work. Moses was sinfully angry with Israel. God said, wagging a finger at him, so as it were, you're not going to enter into the promised land because of that. David's adultery not only led to the death of that child born in fornication, but God specifically told him, there will be a schism in your kingdom through one of your own sons. And David realized and even confessed that Absalom's rebellion was his own fault. Jehoshaphat repeatedly engaged in false ecumenism, and God sank his ships. There, Jehoshaphat, if you won't listen to the prophets, you will lose the profit of your naval expeditions. You should listen next time. In our text, Solomon is chastised regarding his empire. And here again, as I pointed out previously, God is saying, Solomon is a great type of Jesus Christ and his kingdom, but the type keeps on failing at the end. He was a type of the wisdom of Christ, yet he fell into great foolishness. He was the great temple builder, but he built holy places for idols. He has a peaceful reign, and yet God comes and removes that peace in the latter years of Solomon's kingdom. It's a great type. And then God says, ah, but. And he destroys the areas in which Solomon was a type towards the end, saying, look beyond him at the one he pictures. And in our text, Jehovah rebukes Solomon with chastising anger through Hadad in Edom. I'm going to point out some lessons with this rather than just explain and work our way through the text. And I want us first of all to note that Jehovah had an agent, a special agent you could say, already in hand, through whom he was going to chastise Solomon. He just the man. Filed him away. Solomon never even knew anything about him, probably. God was planning the whole thing. Because he is absolutely sovereign. He knew that Solomon would sin and require chastisement. Because the Almighty had eternally decreed all the details of this grievous fall. And the text makes it very clear that decades before Solomon's gross idolatry, Jehovah was preparing Hadad of Edom in order to use him as a rod of chastisement. Probably over 30 years ago, in Solomon's father's day, Joab slaughtered many Edomites in war. In God's providence, though, not all the royal house of Edom was destroyed. One Edomite priest, prince, a little boy, Hadad, escaped. And this wasn't because God loved Hadad, who was a wicked, reprobate man who attacked God's kingdom. This was because God loved elect Solomon. And he spared Hadad so that Hadad would be used to chastise the one whom God loved, Solomon. Hadad then found refuge in Egypt. God moved the heart of Pharaoh to accept him. And later on, he returned to Edom, gathered support, and caused Solomon and his empire and kingdom grief. Verse 14 says, "The Lord stirred up an adversary unto Solomon, Hadad the Edomite." And the word "stirred up" means raised up. God raised him up in his sovereignty and by his providence. And he did that after putting all the things in place so that he could take Hadad like a rod and flay Solomon's back with him. Here's a second striking instance from this passage regarding chastisement, that reprobation serves election. Reprobation, God's eternal choice of some in the way of their sins unto everlasting destruction, serves election, his choice of some to salvation in Jesus Christ out of pure grace. Where was Hadad from? Edom. Edom is another name for Esau, and Edom was inhabited by Esau's descendants. Esau as the individual and Edom as nation are the prime examples in the Old Testament of reprobation. Jacob have I loved, but Esau, Edom, have I hated. The individual and the nation according to God's eternal decree. Genesis 25, Malachi 1, Romans 9 teach that centrally. And the way the Bible talks about Edom in general, like in Isaiah 34, that God pictures hell as lakes of burning brimstone in the land of Edom, the reprobate. I say here in our text that reprobation serves election because we have a reprobate person, Hadad, a leader in this reprobate nation, and God is going to use him and does use him to serve and save an elect person, Solomon. As an instrument, Hadad and Edom, an instrument to chastise God's own wayward son. And on the judgment day, we're going to see how God used reprobate people, and he also uses some elect people too, no doubt, but this isn't our text, how God uses reprobate people to chastise us for our backslidings. And he will say that there were some nasty people at work and that their sin isn't excused and they treated you really badly, and they say, "But I actually used that to chastise you." And there were annoying neighbors, not that all your neighbors are annoying, but some of them doubtless are, and God used them to upset you and to show you that there were things that you needed putting right in your life. Because when you are as the Almighty is, the Lord of heaven and earth, you never lack tools and instruments to do precisely what you want to do. And what God wills to do is save his elect, and that includes chastising us when we stray. Here's a third thing. Notice where Hadad found shelter for many years. Egypt. Think back to what we've seen in this series regarding Solomon. Solomon played politics with Egypt in a bad sense. He married early in his reign Pharaoh's daughter to form a political alliance, thinking, well, this is very wise of me. Egypt is the most powerful country near me. If I marry Pharaoh's daughter, that's good going, good thinking. He traded horses from Egypt, even though Deuteronomy 17 verse 16 says this is forbidden. But Solomon thinks, I'm smart, I'll be able to get away with it. And this will help me because this will bind Egypt to me through trading and marital alliances and establish my kingdom. But little known to Solomon was the fact that Egypt, and maybe even the same Pharaoh who gave Solomon his daughter to marry, Egypt, all the while, was harboring Hadad, who would cause Solomon so much grief in his latter years. And when Hadad escapes from Edom through Midian and Paran and comes to Egypt, Pharaoh says, here's a house for you. I will feed you. I will give you land which will generate cash to enable you, as befits your status, to live as a prince in Egypt. And he even gave him the great favor of providing Hadad with a wife, even the sister of Pharaoh's own wife. And when that wife bare him a son, that son was weaned in Pharaoh's royal palace and treated as if he were one of Pharaoh's own sons. And here is Solomon thinking that Egypt is his friend. I've been so wise. Yeah, I know the word of God says I shouldn't, but I've been so wise. I've intermarried in and I'm trading in horses with them. And this will ultimately work out very well and comfortably for me. And yet that same Egypt was harboring a viper which would in due case bite him. And one of the lessons we learn from this is that if we sin and we think, oh, if I sin here, this will really make things smooth for me, you're battling against God. There's a lot of things that you don't know and you don't determine the future. And God could well be about to sting you in that precise area, just as he did with Solomon. And Solomon was a wise man, and when the Spirit wrought upon him, he realized that it really wasn't a good idea to fraternize with Egypt that way at all. And all I was doing was making a mess of it. There's something else about Hadad in Egypt. These verses, and there's quite a lot of detail here, verses 15 through 22, and you wonder, why so much? Well, these verses provide us with eerie echoes of the last chapters of Genesis and the first chapters of Exodus. Only sort of in reverse. What I mean is this. Hadad, this Edomite, he's like Jacob in that he and his band find refuge in Egypt, like at the end of Genesis. Hadad is even like Joseph in that he finds favor in Pharaoh's eyes and Pharaoh gives him a high-born wife. Hadad's son, Genubath, is like Moses, brought up in Pharaoh's household as if he was his own son. And Hadad himself is also like Moses because he comes to Pharaoh asking for him to let us go. And Pharaoh is initially reluctant, but eventually he allows him to go. There weren't any need, though, of 10 plagues. This Hadad, verse 14 says, was an adversary unto Solomon, an enemy, a personal opponent. And the very name that Hadad gave to his son is striking, Genubath. And the root in Hebrew for Genubath means to steal. And it's plausible, I can't prove this, though I do think this, that he called his son Steel, S-T-E-A-L, not the double E form of steel, Because he's saying, I remember how Israel, through David and that Joab, the general, stole Edomite land and stole Edomite lives. And I'm going to get vengeance against Solomon and Israel, and I'm going to do my damnedest to gain restitution of the Edomite throne. This is the great purpose of my life. He was an adversary. He was a resolved enemy. Verse 25 said he did mischief, evil, against Solomon and Israel. He caused a lot of trouble. He stirred up the Edomites so that they engaged in guerrilla warfare. The text doesn't say this, but it says he did evil. He stirred up. He was against Israel. Well, these are the very things you would do. And if we think of what we know about Solomon, you say, well, where's Edom? Down there, yeah, in the southeast. There were trade routes. He would have disrupted the trade routes by land. There was the fleet of ships that Solomon had at Ezion-Geber, to the very south of Edom. He would have tried to interfere all he could with that. And ultimately, he is seeking independence for Edom. Edomite independence. And ultimately, if he can get it, he wants to be the Edomite king. And these are the things that he wanted and what he did for his own reasons. And God is using all of this to chastise Solomon. I mean, he'd had no idea of the divine purpose with him. He didn't care less. But God is thinking, I want to use this wicked man to chastise Solomon on account of his sins and for his good. And it was for his good. Although it was very, very painful. And God raised up a second adversary. The same word. Second adversary, whom he used to chastise Solomon. Not Hadad in Edom. I know there are a lot of funny names, but Rezon in Damascus over Syria. This Rezon, he was a commoner. Unlike Hadad, Rezon was not born a prince. He's called plain Rezon, the son of Eliada, in verse 23. He was a commoner, but he was an opportunist. This is my reconstruction of the things from the various points raised in verses 23 through 25. David, interestingly how even with Rezon, it goes all the way back to David and Joab and the earlier battles decades before. David attacks Hadadezer of Zobah and defeats his forces. Rezon sees that his master, Hadadezer, is going to lose and he flees. Verse 24, he gathered men unto him and became captain over a band. And then later, he and his band go to Damascus, verse 24 tells us, dwells therein and reigns in Damascus. And so in many ways, Rezon is an even bigger problem than Hadad. He has a higher office. Rezon is king because we're told twice that he reigned. Whereas Hadad was born a prince, but he didn't actually recover the crown. Solomon here is battling against a king. This king reigned in Damascus. And Damascus occurs in many places in Scripture. Eleazar of Damascus was Abraham's head of household, Genesis 15. The Apostle Paul was converted on the Damascus Road, just outside the city and to the south. And Damascus was a large and mighty fortified city. And if you have a king in Damascus, then you've got a pretty powerful opponent. Verse 25 says that Rezon not only reigned in Damascus, and so ruled over Damascus,
but that he reigned over Syria. So not just a city-state, area around Damascus, in that whole swathe called Aramea or Syria, some of it, at the very least, was governed by Rezon. So he has a rich and powerful realm. This Rezon, we're specifically told in verse 25, abhorred Israel. He detested and loathed them. So that whereas Hadad hated God's people, there's no doubt about that, Rezon detested them even more. Now in general, it's not very pleasant to have an enemy who hates you and he's going to do bad things to you. But if you've got an enemy who really loathes you, well then you never know where he's going to stop and what he's going to do. And nothing's going to be too low for him to stoop to. That's not very pleasant. Verse 25 even tells us that Rezon was an adversary to Israel all the days of Solomon. Now, I don't think all the days of Solomon here means all of his 40 years. I think all the days of Solomon means all the days of Solomon understood in parentheses because of the context. All of the days of Solomon in which he had given himself over to idolatry. And in that we read that about Rezon, the period of his opposition to Solomon is evidently longer than that for Hadad of Edom. So here's Rezon, he's a second adversary. Bad enough having one, two makes it worse. But he's also a worse enemy, not just cumulatively now, but he's a worse enemy than Hadad because he's more powerful and he's more hateful and he is opposing Solomon and his kingdom for a longer period. With Rezon, therefore, Solomon has an independent and hostile kingdom within the confines of his own empire. Like the prick of some sort of a rod stick into him. Whatever he does, it's always there to annoy and grieve and sicken him. He's not going, obviously, to receive any tribute payment from Rezon's Syria. And Rezon, like Hadad, is going to do everything he can to disrupt Solomon's trade routes. And he's going to send out marauders. And here's a man who enjoyed great peace for 30 let's say, years of his reign, and then it's all going downhill, and it's spoiled towards the end. God is chastising Solomon in our text. Objectively, he has lost an important part of his empire and large sources of his wealth, which he needs to support this kingdom and this high living expenses. Subjectively, he has lost his peace and joy in God's kingdom. Solomon is now struggling with fears for his kingdom, worries about the future, anxieties. What if Pharaoh, for instance, because once you talk politics, you've got to try and guess what your opponent's up to and how they're going to react. What if Pharaoh is still backing Hadad in Edom? I dare say he is. What if I attack Hadad and then Pharaoh reinforces Hadad, or maybe Pharaoh attacks my kingdom to save his friend? I don't know how he's going to behave. And then you have to think it through. What's he going to do? How would I respond? And once you start into that, you very quickly lose your peace. And what if Hadad gains the independence of Edom? Then I'll have lost two parts of my empire. And then we have Syria, which is already gone. Edom, which might go. This will inspire the rebellion of other vassal states. And then maybe they will team up, and maybe I'll have all sorts of opposition on my east side. Syria, Ammon, Moab, Edom, maybe the Philistines will join in. Who knows? And added to these problems and fears, and exacerbating the whole lot, is Solomon's guilt with all these women and with the awful idolatry, and he has lost the sense of God's favor. He's a believer, but there's something of the problems that he's going to be facing, like those of King Saul in his later days, when he became paranoid and ultimately suicidal, and he felt everything was fitting away, and he became dark, destroyed himself. And yet, this is the silver lining. You knew we'd get there in the end. God's favor and grace is still with Solomon, though he doesn't feel it. He's still elect. All the chastisement in the world, and even all the miserable things that happen to a person in the world, can't alter the fact that he was chosen in Jesus Christ before the foundation of the world. The Lord Jesus would pay the price of his sins, adultery, idolatry, and all the rest on the cross, and the seed, that unlosable and incorruptible seed of regeneration, is still in him. And God's favor, grace, and love are actually evident in the chastisement, with the rod continuing to beat him until he was brought to repentance. And the child of God knows about this, and it's even stated in Canon 5 of the Synod of Dort, referring to enormous sins. It's referring to the sins of David, Peter, and other saints. They could have actually mentioned Solomon. By such enormous sins, believers very highly offend God, incur a deadly guilt, grieve the Holy Spirit, interrupt the exercise of faith, very grievously wound their consciences, and sometimes lose the sense of God's favor for a time, until, on their returning into the right way of serious repentance, the light of God's fatherly conscience, countenance, again shines upon them. And the calling for us when we're chastised, now or in the future, is not to kick against the pricks, but to turn back to the one we have grievously offended and receive afresh his gracious pardon. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we pray that thou would succor, strengthen, restore us, and bring us back from our strayings, that we may be faithful. And help us, Lord, to understand and examine our own ways and to turn afresh to thee with renewed zeal, for we are weak and sinful. In Jesus Christ we ask these things. Amen.